If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to pick up our study in verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And Jesus said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and he called them and he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Here, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be mocked. He knows he's going to be whipped and beaten and scourged. And he knows that he's going to be crucified. Now, I can't even imagine what was going through our Lord's mind, knowing that the people that he created, that he came to die for, are going to take him and do this to him. The thing that's tragic about all this is the disciples here, as we've been studying in the Gospel of Matthew, man, they just aren't getting what Jesus is about to do, or actually what it's going to mean for them as disciples. This is now the third time Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. And the reason why he keeps repeating it is the disciples aren't getting it. He's telling them, and he's telling, it's kind of like, you guys remember when Dad used to tell you, man, take out the trash or something? Go in one ear and out the other ear? I mean, you'd forget, let's see, okay, it's Wednesday, that means tomorrow is trash day. We got to take the trash out tonight. They weren't getting it. They got the idea that he was going to die, as we studied last time. I mean, which is why the scripture says they were filled with grief. But they barely understand what this is going to mean. Now, you might remember back in chapter 16, Jesus spoke of his treatment by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He said that he would be killed. And he said on the third day he'd be raised back to life. Chapter 17, he added the fact that he's going to be betrayed, that one among them was going to betray him. And you know what's amazing to me when Jesus said that, as you read the Gospels? Every one of them, every one of them were saying, is it I? Is it I? You know, it shows the potential we have, every one of us, to betray the Lord in our lives. We can betray him very easily. Well, now he says the leaders of the people will turn him over to the Gentiles, and they're going to mock him, they're going to scourge him, and that his death will be by crucifixion. And you know, when you look at the gospel, when you look at God's word, this was the heart and substance of what Jesus had come to do. It's what he came to do. That's why it was so necessary for him to keep repeating again and again and again for the disciples to get it. That's why sometimes you read the word and it seems like, man, this is repetition. You know why it's repetition? We got hard heads. It takes a lot to get through. Little did they know that in a future day, these very truths that Jesus was teaching them, man, I love it. These very truths are going to be the center of what they preach. They were going to be pointing to the cross. Now they don't get it. Later they will. But there's another reason why Jesus repeated these predictions. He wanted the disciples to learn that self-denial, denying yourself, humility, and service was to be the pattern, not only of his life and ministry, but it was going to be the pattern of all those who give their lives to him in their lives and in their ministry. It's our pattern as disciples. The word Christian means Christ-likeness. It means we're to be like Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16, remember Peter's confession? Who do you say I am? Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the first thing you and I need to know. He's the second person of the triunity of God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God. The second truth is that he came to die for our sins and that he would be raised back to life again. He'd be raised back to life. Paul nailed it. Paul the Apostle nailed it when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. He said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, here's the gospel, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Everything Paul declared, he pointed to the word of God. I love that, man. It's like, don't tell me what you think it says. Give me God's word to back it up. That's why I love backing up God's word with God's word. You don't need to hear what I think or what I believe. What's God say about it, right? Amen. What's he say about it? You see, Jesus was using the example of his death to teach the disciples. And man, we've been hearing this for a while. If anyone, I looked up that word from the original Greek in the New Testament text. You know what it means? You guys are scholars, man. If anyone desires, just has a desire to come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross daily, and then he can follow me. I think the hardest one to get over is the first one, to deny ourselves, because we're all about ourselves. We're all about ourselves. Man, there are very few who are willing to deny themselves for the sake of following Jesus and working in his kingdom in this life. You just don't see it, especially today, because people are totally into themselves and into their own lives. Totally. You just don't see it. It's like I related to a football game. Here you got a dozen guys down on the ground beating their brains out. And everybody else is in the bleachers, yeah, you know, cheering them on. It's the way the ministry is. It's the way the kingdom is. Why do you think Jesus said many are called, but few are chosen? Because few really have that heart to want to take that step of faith and say, you know what, man? I'll go ahead and I'll help. Man, nothing's changed in 2,000 years. People don't want anything to do with a cross. Because that cross is an instrument of what? Death. It means dying to yourself. When Jesus said, pick up your crosses, you know what he's saying? He's saying, Rick, you got to deny what you want to do. Deny what you want to do. Nail yourself on that cross. Crucify yourself. Crucify Rick Skelton. Now and only now can you follow me. Let's go. All right, man. Let's do this. You see, the disciples weren't getting this. Man, they didn't want anything to do with a cross. It was the cruelest instrument of death that the Romans had ever come up with. The cruelest way of death. The disciples wanted to be great in Christ's kingdom. Who doesn't want to be great in his kingdom, right? But they didn't want the cost, and they didn't want sacrifice. Oh, wait a minute, man. Come on. Saturday's my day off. It's my only day off. You know, this. I got things I need to do. I want to do this. But man, to deny it for the sake of Jesus Christ, for his kingdom. How many of you know the rewards are out of this world? He's going to reward us on that day. I mean, we get a paycheck today on Friday, and it's good till when? Saturday. And that's it. Then we struggle for the next 6 days until we get paid again. It ain't that way with Jesus. What you do for him and his kingdom because you love him, not because you have to. He's not tweaking your arm saying, you have to show up and help. He doesn't do that. We are free moral agents. He lets us choose. But man, when we choose to say, yeah, man, let's go. Let's go to that church, man. Let's go help out. Let's go clean the parking lot, man. I noticed weeds were coming up in the cracks. We had all that mud through there. There's dirt in the parking lot. Let's go sweep it up, man. Let's not even tell anybody. Let's just do it between us and the Lord. And on that day, we'll be rewarded. That's what you call not letting your right hand know what your left hand's doing. You just do it as unto him. Because they were still struggling to be great, notice what Jesus said to them in verse 26. He said, guys, man, you guys need to take a chill pill. He goes, look, it shouldn't be this way among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, you ready for this? Hold on to your seats. You want to be great? Let him be your servant. Man, whoever desires to be first, you want to be top dog? Look what he says. Let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. Jesus said, man, I didn't come for you to serve me. I came to serve. I came to give my life a ransom for everyone, for many. Man, the first scripture came to my mind was John 15, verse 13. It says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. To lay down one's life. Man, I would pray for any of you here in this room this morning that I'd be able to take a bullet. Because you know what? For me, it's a win-win situation, right? I go down, I go up. You got to go down before you go up. Unless the rapture happens, then we'll just go straight up. But it's a win-win situation. What do I got to lose? I got everything to gain, man. Jesus couldn't have been any clearer when he said he did not come to be served, but to serve. Man, I got to tell you, that's a tough lesson to learn. But it's something you and I have to learn. We are placed here in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, in our communities to serve one another, man. To serve one another. I used to love when I was down there in Calvary Chapel, West Covina in the early 80s. You know, we'd be in leadership class and he'd be talking about, you know, people approaching him wanting to serve, but they want to go up and be the senior pastor and teach, right? And he goes, you want to serve? Go in the children's ministry. Serve those kids. Man, you know what? I heeded what he said. And you know what? I fought it and I kicked it. And, you know, every time he'd go up there and we need help, la, 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 you know, until his mouth quit moving and he got off stage. And then I find, you know, like you guys did this morning. And I did, man. And finally, one day, I said, I'll try it three times. I'll try it three times. If it works, it works. If not, then you know what? I'm going to back out. I said, all right, fair enough. So he put me in the second graders. Yep. 3.5 years I spent in there. I fell in love with those kids. Amen. Man, in the summer when those first graders would come into my second grade class, I mean, they're about this high, right? Yeah. A couple feet off the ground. And when they'd leave to go into third grade, they're, you know, almost my height. It's like, man, these guys, what your parents putting in your shoes? Make you grow like this. But, man, I loved it. But I loved it. I loved. You know what God showed me? Some of these kids don't hear nothing about Jesus at home. And they come to my class, and I get to share with them the love of Jesus Christ and who Jesus is for them and in their lives. What an awesome, awesome opportunity. Every time you look in the scripture, Jesus is bringing these kids to him, right? Amen. Because of their just simple faith. They just believe. You can't find many who are interested in serving others. Sadly, even among believers. I mean, after years of living as Christians. But that's why Jesus is saying here, it's essential to discipleship. It's essential for us as believers. Learning to serve others rather than ourselves. I mean, this was tough for the disciples. It was just blowing over their head, man. They just weren't getting it. I mean, here they've been arguing about who should be greatest in Christ's kingdom. You see, to them, the kingdom meant status and power. And Jesus was saying, no, 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 you got this wrong. It's a cross. My kingdom is a cross that you have to bear. You have to deny yourself. You have to pick this cross up every morning you get up when your feet hit the ground. Because that's the only way you're ever going to follow me. It's the only way. They believed Jesus was going to take over the throne of his father David. That he was going to come in. He was going to kick the Roman government out. And establish Israel as a nation and kingdom. They were jockeying for position. Does that ring any bells among us? Isn't that what we do? They were jockeying for position to get as close to that throne as they could possibly be, man. They wanted the influence, they wanted the power, they wanted the honor. But that's when Jesus placed a little child in their midst and said in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's radical, man. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you would tend to think that the disciples would see all kinds of flags going up at this point, right? Because of what they've been looking at and looking for. But in chapter 19, what do we find the disciples doing again after Jesus just said this? He's turning the children away. They're turning the children away. I mean, their actions were declaring that Jesus was too important, that Jesus was too busy. But in reality, they were thinking they were too important, that they were too busy. You know what happened? Jesus rebuked them. He said in chapter 19, verse 14, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Don't forbid them, man. Let these little kids come to me. Let the children come. They can come anytime. I love, you ever hear a child pray? Man, when my daughter's praying, man, I could almost hear those pearly gates tweaking on the hinges up in heaven because their prayers went straight, man, straight in through. I loved it. Just so simple, so plain. And God, please give Daddy the money to buy us an ice cream at McDonald's later. We're tight on funds, man. I mean, it was tight. We'd have to buy two cones, one for the three to share and one for me and Steph to share. I got the ice cream, she got the cone. I'm just kidding. Now, before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we're going to get into that next week. James and John's mother comes to Jesus asking if her sons can sit on his right hand and on his left in his kingdom. The disciples are seeing this, they're watching this, and you know what happens? They get ticked off, man. They get ticked. Why? Because they were thinking the same thing. They're angry because James and John have this angle with mommy, you know, to get to Jesus before they're able to get to him. But notice what Jesus says to the brothers, to James and John. He asks them, he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" It was a figure of speech referring to the Lord's suffering. He's saying greatness in his kingdom has to do with suffering. Did you guys know that this morning? Greatness in his kingdom has to do with suffering. So if you're suffering this morning, that's part of the kingdom, man. It means denying themselves. It means taking up their crosses. And it means following Jesus the rest of their lives every day, man. Every day. Well, what does James and John do? They say in self-confidence, "Hey, we're able, man. We're able." It was like they were being challenged or something. Jesus tells them, he goes, "You will drink from this cup." And you know what? History records that they did. James, there in Acts chapter 12, became one of the first Christian martyrs. John suffered for the faith by being imprisoned on the island of Patmos. We know that they tried to boil him to death in oil to kill him. Can you see him in that pot? And they start heating up that pot and that oil that's in it. And John's sitting there with a raspberry tea. And the oil is boiling and he's just going, "Come on in, boys. The water's fine, man." He didn't die. John lived to be at a ripe old age of 100 years old. It's amazing, man. Jesus continued in verse 23. He said, "To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father, by God the Father." He then reinforces what he said in verses 25 and 28 about being a servant. By now you would think the disciples would quit fighting. You would think they'd finally let it go. They'd get beyond it. They'd forget about it. But how many of you know this wasn't the case? The conflict intensified in the upper room. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke gives a chronology of that evening after the institution of the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, verse 24 says, "Now there was also a dispute among them," the disciples, "as to which of them should be greatest in the kingdom." It's like, I don't know what I'd do at this point, you know? It's like, you know what, you guys, come here, line up here. I'm going to slap each one of you. slap you silly until you get this. How many times do I have to tell you? No, isn't that us? That's us, totally. What does Jesus do? Notice. He lays his clothes aside. He takes a bowl of water and a towel. And he starts washing the disciples' feet as an illustration of his teaching. You ever had your feet washed in a group setting? It's humbling, man. It's humbling. We were at a men's retreat up in Big Bear. And me and the brother that was heading up the men's studies, we decided to do a foot washing with the leaders in the men's studies. And we went up there and I did a teaching and I led right into it and I asked the guys to please, don't get upset, don't get offended, but we want you to take off your shoes and your socks. And my friend came out, my brother came out in the Lord with a bowl of water and a couple of towels, and we started washing. I was washing their feet and he was drying their feet, and I have never seen grown men cry like babies like this before. It just so touched them, man. It was so humbling. Some guys looked like they had 4 feet. I was crying so hard, man. I couldn't see 2 feet. It's so humbling. I can't even imagine how the disciples felt, because they didn't have sewage in that day. Sewage ran down the middle of the street. They got sandals. They're walking it all the time. And here Jesus lays aside his clothes and grabs a towel and bowl and starts washing their filthy feet. That's when Peter said, Lord, circle with a slash, not me, man. Not, ain't going to happen. Jesus said, Pete, if you don't let me do this, you have no part in me. Peter said, all right, man, give me a sponge bath. I'll take it. He goes, no, you don't need no sponge bath. We need to learn this. You and I, if we would be honest this morning, many times we have that desire to be top dog. We maneuver for prominence in areas of our lives, areas of our communities or work, sometimes even in areas of the church. One of the greatest verses of the Bible could be verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's powerful, man. The word ransom, and it's the only time we have this form of this word in the New Testament, right here, is one of many words describing Christ's work of redemption. The root word originally meant to loose or to loosen, as in taking off one's clothes or a soldier unbuckling his armor. It also signified loosening of bonds, as of a prisoner being released. A person would have to pay a ransom to free a prisoner. It came to mean ransom price. And it's where we get the Greek term for redemption. It speaks of the way Jesus freed us from being slaves to sin by his death on the cross. We find parallels in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And one is where it means a ransom price. It refers to the redemption of a person who, apart from the payment of that redemption price, would be executed. Okay, explain this, Rick. Well, let's say a person had an ox, and that ox gored another person to death. Under some circumstances, the owner would be fined. But suppose negligence was involved. What do you mean negligence? Well, suppose the ox was known to be dangerous and the owner neglected to keep the animal locked up in a secure place. He knew it was dangerous. In this case, the owner of the ox could be killed. He would have to forfeit his life for the one whose life had been taken. So a way was provided if the guilty owner could come to an agreement with the relatives of the dead individual, it would be possible for him to pay a ransom price instead of dying. Now we know in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know Jesus spoke in Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew instead of Greek. So the disciples would have caught this. I mean, a bell would have rung, a flag would have went up. They would have caught this when he spoke of his life becoming a ransom for others. They would have remembered this from the Old Testament law. Jesus delivered us from sin's power, but he also delivered us from death, which is the punishment God had set up for transgression. That's why he came to die in our place. See, you and I should be on that cross. He died in our place so we wouldn't have to. According to Jewish law, property had to remain within a family if possible. Now, if a Jewish person lost their share of the land through debt or by some other means, a near relative was supposed to buy the property back again. This person, because of their close relationship to the one who had lost property, was known as a kinsman. And if they were willing and able, that's the two bottom lines here. They had to be willing and they had to be able to purchase the property and restore it to the family. They became a kinsman redeemer. In cases where there was no male heir to inherit the property after the owner's death, the duty of the kinsman extended to even marrying the widow to raise up an heir. A kinsman redeemer needed three qualifications. Number one, he had to be a close relative. Number two, he had to be willing to take on this responsibility. And number three, he had to be able to pay the ransom price, which speaks of having the means to do it. Do you know that all three of these conditions were met and fulfilled in Jesus Christ? But probably the best illustration that we have, and I know some of you know this, is in the story of Ruth and her redeemer Boaz. In the days of the judges, Scripture says there was a famine in Israel, and a man from Bethlehem, Elimelech, left Judah with his wife Naomi and their two sons to live in Moab. Not long after, Elimelech died. Shortly after that, the sons married two girls from Moab. One was Orpah and the other was Ruth. Unfortunately, 10 years later, the sons died. Naomi and her daughters-in-laws were poor. Then Naomi got word that the famine in Judah had passed and that there was food. She decided to go back to her own land and live in Bethlehem. Orpah, the first daughter-in-law, returned to her own family. But Ruth insisted on staying with Naomi. And you know what, man? I read these words of what Ruth said to Naomi, and man, it's got to choke you up. It makes me think of the Lord, like saying them to the Lord. Listen to what Ruth said in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. She said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Isn't that beautiful, man? Well, in Bethlehem, Naomi and Ruth, they make their journey back. They're poor. In spite of the fact Naomi seems to have owned a piece of land, And the only way they could survive was by Ruth going into the fields at harvest to glean behind the reapers, to try to get the scraps that was dropping so that her, Naomi, could eat. Ruth went to a field belonging to a man named Boaz, who, as it turned out, God's providence, man. Tell me the Lord doesn't know what he's doing here. Was a close relative of Naomi, a kinsman of her deceased husband, Elimelech. Boaz was kind to Ruth in spite of the fact that she was a foreigner. He encouraged her to stay in the fields and instructed all the workmen to protect her, be generous to her, and to allow grain to fall on the ground behind so that she could have it. You know, Naomi, being the godly woman she was, she recognized what was going on. She realized God was arranging the circumstances. Do you guys understand that this morning? Whatever you might be dealing with this morning, God is arranging it. He's got your back in this, no matter how bad it looks. He's got your back. You got to trust him. We have to. She realized God was arranging the circumstances so Boaz could perform the duties of a kinsman redeemer for her in regard to her inheritance and also for Ruth regarding raising up an heir. She advised Ruth as to how to make her claim known to Boaz, and when she did, Boaz was glad for it. It meant that Ruth was interested in Boaz and no one else. Scripture says she didn't run after rich men or poor men, nobody. The problem, there was another kinsman who was closer to Naomi and Ruth. And Boaz promised to raise the matter with this kinsman and to perform the office of kinsman redeemer if the other person wasn't able or not willing to do it. Well, the other relative was interested in the land, but when it came to Ruth, I mean, he wasn't able to fulfill the obligation to Ruth. So Boaz willingly bought the land and he married Ruth. As the story would go, just God's providence, God knowing the future to the beginning to the end, Ruth and Boaz had a son. His name was Obed. Obed had a son whose name was Jesse. And you guessed it, Jesse had a son. He had eight of them. One of them was David, King David, probably one of Israel's greatest kings ever. You see, in redeeming you and me, Jesus did what that story illustrates. He became our kinsman by the incarnation, the virgin birth, born in Bethlehem. Secondly, he was willing to redeem us, to be our redeemer. Why? Because he loved us. And number three, he was able to redeem us because only he could provide a redemption price by dying himself and giving himself for us. Lastly, we have the healing of the two men who are an illustration of the disciples' blindness, the condition that they were in. These two blind men represent you and me. We are spiritually blind. We don't see spiritual matters like we should. And on top of that, we have no hope of improving our condition, and we have no claim on Jesus. What could we offer him to go and die for us? There's nothing I can give. I deserve hell, man. I don't deserve heaven. You guys do too. Don't give me that look. Well, I wonder what Rick did. It's called sin. Sinners. Losers. Every one of us. Till we become Christians, right? Now we're winners. Nobody can help us because they're all so blind. They're blind. We have only one hope, and that's Jesus. That's why he came. He came to have mercy on you and me. He came to serve rather than to be served. He came to give his life a ransom for every one of us. He opens our eyes to see him as he is. He frees us from sin so that you and I can tell others about him and what he's done to be our Lord and Savior. Bottom line is, his kingdom is not about what we might be or what we might have. Bottom line, his kingdom is about a cross. Guys, it means that we have to deny ourselves. We have to pick that cross up daily, because that's the only way we can follow him. Next week, the triumphal entry. Let's pray.